So if you keep up on the church website, you probably notice I posted a new blog on there about His Strength. It's called His Strength, My Weakness, and talked about one of my weaknesses being maybe a little too competitive and a little too vocal at basketball games. if you're not sure what I'm talking about, you can go back and read it. A couple games ago, Abby's hair got pulled, and Dad got mad the referees didn't call foul, so I waited until it was very quiet to let the official know that when somebody's hair gets pulled, it's a foul. And there were several people that attend here in the crowd, and I looked around and thought, well, I better calm down before these people see their pastor get ejected. And then I remembered about a time in T-ball, when I was coaching T-ball, and Todd Gray was helping me coach this team. We had a couple little boys on that team. And I think it was before our very first game, I heard this mom get these two little boys off to the side. And I don't think she knew I was listening, but I was paying attention to what she was telling her boys. She said, remember, be a testimony out there. And I thought, man, yeah, that's great advice. I should probably remember that. How many of you ever heard of Mahatma Gandhi? Yeah, he was from India, played a huge role in securing India's freedom from British colonization. He was a person that followed the Hindu religion, but he also interacted with a lot of other religions. He talked to religious leaders from the Christian faith, Muslims, Jewish leaders. And there's a pretty well-known quote that a lot of people like to say. They say, Gandhi said this, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And, you know, I've heard that quote over and over, and I've thought about it, and I'm like, man, yeah, that's true. Sometimes Christians aren't really like Christ. But there's a problem with Gandhi's observation. Gandhi did not know Christ as revealed from all of Scripture. See, what Gandhi did was he cherry-picked the things that he liked about Christ, and he based his assumptions of Christians off of those cherry-picked things. Here's another quote from Gandhi that kind of proves that he didn't really understand Christ. My reason was not ready to accept that Jesus, by his death and by his blood, redeemed the sins of the world. I could accept Jesus as a martyr, as an embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. So Gandhi said that about Jesus. So his understanding of Jesus was flawed, but he still makes this assumption that your Christians just aren't like your Christ. If you were, I could buy into Christianity. So it's a flawed, really, understanding of who Jesus is. But there still lies the problem that there are times when we as followers of Christ do not honestly reflect or represent Christ faithfully in our lives. In this letter, I think it's interesting what Paul does. Paul really addresses both of these issues that Gandhi raises. Paul addresses the issue of who Jesus really is, and then he instructs people on this is what it looks like to represent him. This is what it looks like to reflect him. The last 2 weeks, we've covered the introduction of this letter to the Colossians, and this is what Paul has done. He's laid the foundation for everything else that he's about ready to say. And the foundation was Jesus. That's what we've talked about up to this point. Here's who Jesus is. Here's what Jesus has done. Remember last week, he's supreme in all things. And not only is he supreme, but he's sufficient. You don't need anything else but Jesus. Right? There was the problem that they were adding to the gospel. So I made the statement, a commentator said, you don't need more than what you already have. You need more of what you already have. So Paul's saying you need more Jesus. That's it. And so up to this point today, we have covered the why. Why Jesus is sufficient. Why Jesus is supreme. Why you don't need to add anything else. Because without him, we're hopeless. And so today we transition away from the why and we start to look at the what and then later the how. This is what it means when Jesus is supreme. This is what it looks like in your life, and this is how you accomplish it. So I want you to flip over to Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read the entirety of the text that we're going to cover today, and then we're going to break it up. Today's going to be one of those days where you're really going to have to focus in because I'm going to do some deep seminary-type stuff when I unpack all this, but I think you can all handle it. And I'm going to try to follow along on the screen back here. I think I have it all in the right order with no typos again. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now, you'll notice that I read from verse 24 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 5 of chapter 2. And I want to remind you that the chapter and verse divisions that we know in Scripture have been added much later. The chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. So when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write chapter 1, and then, okay, now that's the end of chapter 1, chapter 2. Paul wrote a complete letter. And sometimes when we read through these letters, we have to understand that the way these chapters and verses have been broken down don't always make the most sense. And I think this is one of those cases. I think this is one of those times when the chapter division here doesn't make a lot of sense in my mind. I think those last few verses of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2 flow together to make a complete thought. And I want to show you why I believe that. It's a structural thing within the text, and the structure of this particular section of Scripture really drives home Paul's intent with this whole section. And what it does, it serves as a transition point. You know, one of the things we talked about last week was this foundation of Jesus. And we said that Jesus is sufficient. And sometimes we take that and we say, oh, look, Jesus is sufficient, so we really don't have to do anything else. Well, the reality is, well, a life in Christ requires some change, right? God loves us just the way we are, but he also loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave us in the condition that he finds us in. And so what we see Paul doing is making this transition because he's about ready to outline in the rest of this book what this life looks like when you really put Christ at the center. If you've been part of Hannah's Creek for a while, you'll know that I talk about these all the time. And if you're new with me, with us, bear with me. Hopefully by the end of the day, you'll say, okay, I get what he's doing. In these verses that we just read as a complete whole, we have what we call a chiasm. And some of you are probably saying, oh, great, it's one of these things again. Well, chiasms are important. Chiasms frame a thought. They start with a thought and end with a thought, kind of like bookends. And sandwiched in the middle of that, there's a hinge point, or like one specific driving factor that we're trying to get to. And that, most of the time, is the most important thing in that section of Scripture. So I want to write this on the board behind me, and if you're a note taker, I would highly encourage you. This is one of those things that if you want to learn how to unlock the Scriptures, if you want to know how can I read these and these things make sense to me, you have to start looking for some of these patterns and some of these structures. So I'm going to show you this chiasm. And then I'm going to fill in the blanks. It really makes the sermon easy. It's the point. It makes the points for me. So the beginning of this chiasm is Colossians 1, 24. And you need to key in on the word rejoice. Now, in full disclosure, our English translations make these chiasms hard to identify. And this is one of those instances where it's hard because the translators, for whatever reason, at the end of this section in chapter 2, verse 5, they change the English word. And that's kind of frustrating. But if you go to the end, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, you'll find that it ends this way. It says, "For though I'm absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in the spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are." Now, that word actually is rejoice. It's the same Greek word. So why the translators chose to change that, I have no idea. I don't get paid to translate. But I can tell you enough, and I know enough to know that in Greek, it's the same word, rejoice. And some of your translations may say that. Some of them say, Paul says, "And I rejoice to see how disciplined you are." So there we have the ends of the chiasm, Colossians 1:24, Colossians 2:5. And then we work further down into it. And if you saw my notes, there's a lot more of these matching points, but I brought out the highlights. The next part of this chiasm, we move into Colossians 1:26 and 27. And the focal point on that is the mystery. You need to be keyed in on this word mystery, because it was repeated several times. But more specifically, it's the mystery made known, revealed. And you get that same thought again in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. So it's, again, the mystery made known. And then right in the middle, you have this one verse, the latter part of verse 29. And Paul makes a statement. He says how he does this. It's with all of the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. So I'm just going to put energy. And there's the sermon. There's the structure for the sermon. So this chiasm gives us really the what's and the how's. I skipped one, sorry. In the middle here is a contention. He says that word twice too. So back out here. 29a. Contend. And we get it again in 2:1. He uses the same word, contend. So three what's and a how. Some commentators will say, at this section, Paul shifts his focus away from Jesus and onto himself. And Paul talks about his life. Paul talks about his ministry. And a lot of your commentaries, if you pick them up, you'll see, they outline this book, and when they get to this section, they say, the reality of Paul's ministry. And what I want you to understand is this. I think Paul does talk about his ministry, but I think he does it through Christ in him. So Paul isn't changing the focus away from Christ to himself. Paul is really reflecting, this is Jesus working in me. This isn't me doing this. This is Jesus in me doing all of these things. So the hinge point right here, the middle, is the important part, and that's what Paul says in the middle. He's like, this is the energy of Christ that he's powerfully working in me. So he's saying, look, if you think this is about me, it's not really. It's about Jesus in me. So what can we learn from this? What does it look like to reflect Jesus in this life? And I think this is the answers that Paul gives us. And then he tells us how we have the capacity to do it. Because some of these things we're going to talk about are difficult. Some of these things that we're going to talk about are counterintuitive to who we are. Not just counterintuitive, but it's everything opposite of what our culture around us would tell us we're supposed to be doing. And the reality is, when we learn how hard some of these things are, we have to wrestle with, if they're so difficult, how do we do it? How is it possible? All right, so here's the emphasis, and these are the points. If you're a note taker, if you have the YouVersion Bible app with the event on there, first thing I want you to be aware of is this. A life that reflects Christ is a life that rejoices in suffering and rejoices over others. So Paul makes two comments here about suffering. He says, I rejoice in my suffering. And at the end, he says, I rejoice over you. Paul's suffering, this is what we have to understand, Paul's suffering was not self-inflicted pain. Paul's suffering was not done to earn God's favor.
This is one of the issues we addressed last week. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. There was a group, remember, that said, hey, we have to punish ourselves. We have to torture ourselves to gain the approval of God. And we have to understand that Paul's suffering is not that. Paul is not self-inflicting pain to gain God's favor. But what we know about Paul's suffering is that Paul was suffering the same suffering that Jesus suffered for humanity. Not an atonement suffering, but in the ministry of Jesus, there was some suffering that he experienced just because he was proclaiming something that people didn't like. And Paul finds himself in the same situation. He's writing this letter in prison. He's in prison because, number one, he says, well, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so that makes the Romans unhappy. And then he says, Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And that makes the Jewish people unhappy. And so they both come together and like, hey, this guy, he's saying stuff we don't like. Throw him in prison. So Paul's in prison writing this letter. He says, look, I'm in prison, but I'm rejoicing in my suffering. Rejoicing in suffering for the Christian is directly tied to our intimacy with Christ. Right, and that's where Paul's at. Like, Paul is suffering for the sake of following Christ. Now, we have to be very careful here to avoid associating all the suffering that we experience in life to our faith. Now, I've heard people do this. We do not rejoice in our suffering due to sin. Right? We don't rejoice when we suffer because we make poor decisions. And I've heard this in the church. Let me give you an example to illustrate the point here. Let's say you make X amount of dollars, and you go out and you live like you make 10 times X amount of dollars. And you find yourself suffering financially, and you say, well, I'm going to rejoice in this suffering because I've heard people do this, right? That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not suffering because we're making poor decisions. It's suffering because we are intimately connected to Christ and proclaiming him. I think it's the distinction between deserved suffering and undeserved suffering. It's undeserved suffering. The suffering in this life for which we have no explanation that warrants rejoicing. You know, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 4. He talks about suffering for the sake of Christ. And then he goes on to say, we don't suffer like evildoers or thieves. So what he's saying is, look, there are some decisions that people make in life that they experience suffering for, and that's not the same as suffering for the name of Christ. So Paul's rejoicing in suffering for Christ, and he also says, I'm rejoicing over others. That's what he says at the end here. He's rejoicing over the Colossians and their faith and how they've remained firm, and that makes him happy. You know, it's hard in this life for us to be happy for other people. Maybe that's just me, I don't know. You know. But sometimes I look around and see other people, I'm like, wow, I don't know if they deserve that. You know. And Paul would say, no, rejoice for those people. Be happy for those people. You know, I'm working on that. It was one of the things on my last Emmaus walk that even though I was working, there were some things that God brought to my attention. And he says, you know, you got to lay that down. It's not a competition with everybody else. So be happy for what other people are doing, especially in ministry. If something's going on, be happy about it. You look at Asbury, and sometimes there's the temptation as a religious leader to be jealous. I mean, why is God doing that? You know, why not here? But the reality is we should rejoice over those things. So we rejoice in suffering for Christ. We rejoice over others. That's the first thing that Paul says. This is what my life is all about. This is how my life reflects Christ, is I'm rejoicing. The second thing, and this is where you're going to have to hang with me. I'm going to try to explain it the best I can. A life that reflects Christ is a life of revelation. It's a life of revelation. It's making the mystery known. And this is what we're talking about in verses 26 and 27 and verses 2 and 3 in chapter 2. How many of you have ever seen that movie, National Treasure? It's an older movie. It's a pretty good one. If you haven't watched it, I'd suggest go out and check it out. Nicolas Cage plays the main character named Ben Gates. I've watched this recently because Matthew has really gotten into this type of stuff, and he's watched these movies a couple times. But Ben Gates is a guy that's searching for a hidden treasure, and the whole storyline is that, like, the founding fathers and the Masons had all this treasure amassed, and they hid it from the common people, and then they left clues. They left a treasure map that led to this hidden treasure. And so Ben Gates, he follows all of these clues, and one clue leads to another. And there's a point when one of the clues leads to like a pair of weird-looking glasses. They call it an ocular device, and it has a few different lenses that you can move back and forth. And the clue says if you get these glasses and you look at the back of the Declaration of Independence, there's a map. And so Ben Gates finds these glasses. He hijacks the Declaration of Independence and you know, looks at this treasure map with these glasses on, and he, sure enough, he sees the map. And so the mystery was revealed to Ben Gates. And that's really what Paul's talking about here in this section. He says there's a mystery that has been kept hidden. All throughout the Old Testament, this is the mystery. There's a head-scratching thing where, man, we know there's all these promises. We know God says this, but we just don't understand it. It's a hidden mystery. And Paul says, this is the time now that God has made known the hidden mystery. And he's done so in Christ. Jesus is the mystery. He's the answer. He's the revelation. And so Jesus now becomes the lens that we can see God at work throughout all of history. I just had a conversation with somebody this week about this. When you read through the Old Testament, it really only makes sense when you know about Jesus. Because there's almost everything in the Old Testament is driving to one particular person. It's driving to Jesus. And so Paul's saying that's the mystery. It's the mystery that all of these things that were promised, all of these things that we're talking about, they're revealed in Jesus Christ. And now my life is about making that mystery known. It's a life of proclaiming Jesus. So a life that reflects Christ is ultimately a life of revelation. The things that we do, the words that we speak, should reveal Jesus as the key to the map of life and all of history. You know, that's why I struggle a lot of times when I leave a basketball game and I ask myself the question, if people looked at you, did you point them to Jesus? And I have to be honest and say, not always. Not always. But yesterday there was a little light in the situation. I sat through an entire basketball game and didn't say a word. Somebody actually asked what was wrong with me. So a life that reflects Christ is a life of revelation. The third point, the third what, is this contending. A life that reflects Christ is a life of relentless pursuit. Relentless pursuit. Paul uses the word in the NIV. We translate the word contend. Some of your other translations may say struggle, may say conflict. The Greek word, and you know, I don't know why sometimes the translators don't just do the easy thing. The Greek word is actually where we get our English word agonize, directly from that word. And it looks just like agonize in Greek. So maybe it would have made sense to use the word agonize here. I'm not sure. Paul says, I agonize, I contend, I wrestle. It's a word that is often used to describe athletes, the efforts of athletes in the Roman athletic arena. It's a word that means intense effort. And so Paul tells us what is worth relentlessly pursuing in these two verses. He says this, he says, proclaiming Jesus, admonishing and teaching followers, helping people become complete or mature in Christ. That's what we relentlessly pursue. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said it's not just about relentlessly pursuing our own maturity, but also the maturity of those around us. Now, here's what I want you to understand. The beauty of following Jesus is both an individual and a communal experience. You know, I think there's an emphasis in our culture to like focus in on the individual experience with Christ. And I think there's value in that. It is about experiencing him individually. And we minimize the communal experience. Like if we really lead a life that reflects who Jesus is, it's not all focused on individual. Now, there were times when Jesus got away by himself, but there were also times when Jesus spent a lot of time with other people. And that's the reality for us. There are times when we need to isolate. There are times when we need to get away by ourselves and think about how we are relating to God through Jesus. But there are a lot of times when we neglect being together. This is one of the things that I'm so fascinated with about Hannah's Creek. You know, when we first came here, there was about 30 people. And when service was over, it took about 5 minutes to get out of this building. Like, everybody was ready to go. Now, we have way more than 30 people, and it takes about an hour and a half to get out of this building. And that's the communal aspect, right? That's what it's all about. It's about coming together as a community, building one another up, helping each other reach maturity. Paul says, that's what's worth relentlessly pursuing. And the word means it's a marathon, not a sprint. You know, this life of following Christ requires training and endurance. That's why he uses athletic terms. You know, I tell Matthew all the time, professional baseball players still hit the ball off the tee because they're training their body for that swing. And that's what the Christian life, it's about. It's about training ourselves, training with each other to be people that endure. Now, stop for just a minute and think about how counterintuitive all these things seem. I mean, really, if you were honest, do you like to rejoice in suffering? It's hard for me. Who really likes to rejoice over others? I mean, we like to make a big deal when we do something great. But when somebody else does something great, it's kind of hard to make a big deal about it. I mean, think about aligning our lives to proclaim this hidden mystery of Jesus. That's really not all that easy either. We are conditioned from a young age to pursue our own selfish desires. I mean, let me tell you my experience. So if you're like middle school, high school age, listen up. One of the most common phrases I can remember hearing as a high schooler was this: find a career that you enjoy, that way it doesn't seem like work. Okay? And that sounds great, right? Like, man, who doesn't want to hear that? Yeah, I want to go do something every day that doesn't seem like work, that's so easy, it just makes it all fun. But when you really think about that phrase, it minimized the importance of work. It minimized the importance of struggle. Like, things that are hard, that doesn't make them bad things. Sometimes the hardest things in life are the most valuable things in life. And so we add to this the idea of relentless pursuit, this contending, this agonizing. Paul says, look, it's about agonizing over these things. That sounds different than find something you like so it doesn't seem like work, right? And I think people have the best intentions when they say these things, but it really leads you down a dangerous path. Be ready to agonize. Be ready to struggle and contend, because the thing that we're struggling and contending for is the most supreme, sufficient person in life. All right. Just talking about it is exhausting. Imagine living that life. Imagine the exhaustion of Paul in prison, beaten, still writing letters, still hearing about all these problems that these churches are experiencing and feeling like he has to address these and write these letters. But he never tired out. How? How can we be like Paul? How can we be people that reflect Jesus? And he gives us the answer right here in the middle of this chiasm in verse 129b. A life that reflects Christ is a life of reliance. A life of reliance. We have to rely on the power, the energy of Christ in us. And I think this is exactly why Paul places this phrase right in the middle, right as the hinge point of this chiasm. When he said, with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me, he placed that right there because for him, that's the most important thing. That's how he does everything that he's talked about up to this point. And the word in Greek is only ever used in the New Testament for superhuman power. That's all it's ever used for. And so what Paul's saying, like, this is not me. This is not me. This is God working in me. And he uses two words, energia and dunamis, power. The power of Christ, the energy of Christ powerfully working in me. And I want you to remember this. If you've been here a while, you remember I did a whole sermon on, you know, the power, the word power. There's two Greek words. One means control and authority, and one means ability. And the control, authority, power is hardly ever allocated to humans. It's something that's allocated for God. Now, the other one that means the ability to perform, to be effective, to complete a task, that is given to humans. That's what's given to humans in Acts. When we, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. It's not control. It's not authority. You will receive the ability to perform when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is the word that Paul is using here. And what Paul is saying is this energy that I have, the capacity that I have to do these things, only comes from that power, the energy, the ability to perform in me because of Christ. And that's really the only thing that gives us hope when we read about these things. We say, man, rejoice when I'm suffering, rejoice for others, contend, strive. How does it happen? Christ in us. It's not our own energy that accomplishes these things. It's the energy, the power of Christ within us. So I gave you a high school example. I'm going to give you a middle school example. I know we have high schoolers and middle schoolers in this audience, and I'm not always intentional about addressing those individuals. And the reality is I should be. If they're up here, I need to address them. So here's a middle school example. And it's going to seem, some of you adults are going to be like, really? Yeah, really, it's that simple. You know, you already know, obviously, I have a problem with anger at basketball games, right? Well, I had a problem with anger in middle school, too. And I was heading to my locker between passing periods, and there was this bigger guy, always liked to pick on people. He was a big dude. He could pick on people because there wasn't anybody big enough to give it back to him. And he walked up behind me, and he shoulder-checked me into my locker. Now, I'm telling you, I've learned over the years when I know I'm getting mad, and I've learned how to, like, okay, I need to pray now. My blood boiled. I threw my stuff in my locker, and I turned around. I was headed down there to do something about this. And I had just returned from a youth, getaway where we were, worshiping. That was all great, you know. And I remembered, man, you just came back from this. And so I tried something. I quoted 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And you want to know what happened? Immediately, I calmed down, turned around, went back to my locker and said, that's okay. And in that moment, that was like at a middle school age, that was me relying on the power of Christ in me. And here's what happened. My anger subsided and God helped me avoid having my butt kicked because that's what would have happened. But listen, that sounds silly and simple, but this is exactly what Paul's saying. It's exactly what Paul's saying. God calls us to follow Christ. And as we'll see, God loves us so much that he refuses to leave us in the condition that he finds us in. And there's going to be things in our life that he brings to our attention, and it's going to require us to strive and contend. It's going to require us to have some agony over these things. There's this inner battle that's going on inside of all of us. When we choose to follow Christ, it's a battle between the old nature and the new nature. You know, Paul talks about this in other writings. And the beauty of this whole passage is that Paul is showing us that Christ's power within us gives us the strength and energy that we need to continue to strive and contend. So when we ask these questions, how can we rejoice in suffering? The power of Christ in us. How can we rejoice for others? When maybe we're facing some difficult situations in life and we look around and we see other people, they're on the mountain and we're in the valley. How do we rejoice for those people? It's the power of Christ in us. How can we be people that proclaim the mystery of God in a world that says, wait a minute, we probably shouldn't talk about Jesus here. How do we continue to be those people that do that? It's the power of Christ in us. How can we relentlessly pursue God and deny ourselves? It's the power of Christ in us. I mean, we have to be people that approach every day with 1 John 4:4 on our minds. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You look at what's happening down at Asbury, that's the theme. All those kids are saying the same thing. It's not us, it's him in us. As I've reflected over this last week, you know, when I first heard about it, I told Barbara, I was like, man, I got to go down there. That'd be cool. That'd be so cool to experience. And then I remember, wait a minute. God's presence isn't tied to that place. God's working isn't tied to Wilmore, Kentucky. If I want to experience what they're experiencing, I can do it right here because Christ is in me. And I reflect back and I think, man, if we took pictures of Hannah's Creek on a Sunday morning and put it on Facebook compared to where we were at 3 years ago, don't miss the revival that's happening in front of our face. And it's not us. It's not me. I'm not doing anything special. It's the power of Christ in us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take the energy and the effort that I put into study this week and just work in ways that I couldn't imagine. Continue to keep your word fresh in our hearts and on our minds, but also give us the strength and the energy to apply those words to our lives. Thank you so much for calling us to a new way of life and then giving us the tool to accomplish it. Your power, the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit in us. Help us become more dependent on that power. Help us to be people that look completely different than the world that surrounds us, not because of who we are and not for our glory, but because of who you are and for your glory. And I pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.